Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you again today. Every once in a while, I get this opportunity when Jeff is away, and we have one thing in common, Jeff and I, that maybe you don't know about. You know he was a chief in the Navy for many years, right? Did you know I am a dependent wife? 6 years Navy, 15 or so, 16 Air Force. So, I tried to think of a military story to tell you, but I couldn't really think of one. Maybe I'd block some of that out. Anyway, it's a privilege to be here with you. As we get started, I want to be sure that you take out the Journal of John that's in the pew so you can follow along with the scripture. I'm going to preach directly from the scripture today. John 7 begins on page 42. So if you would do that, please. Bev mentioned that I'm a Bible teacher. I teach using precept materials and have done so for quite a while. In fact, this coming March, here in Grace Point, we will celebrate 20 years of precepts. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And I look out here and I see lots of faces who have participated, and I see some who have even been there every year. So I thank all of you for your support of precepts here. Let's begin with prayer, please. O Lord, fill this sanctuary with your Spirit. Fill our hearts with your Spirit. May my words be directed by him and speak your truth. Lord, work in our hearts, plant your word deeply, and teach us how to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Jeff introduced us to John chapter 7. And you'll remember that Jeff emphasized timing, specifically God's timing. Jesus followed his Father's timing, and Jeff pointed out that that is something we are called to do as well, to follow the Lord's timing. In John 7, though, there are other aspects of timing that are important for us to recognize. One is the chronological time frame, and I want to point out two aspects of that. First, it's important that we understand when John 7 happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. And Doug, can you put up, there we go. Do you see this timeline? If you go far to the right side, there is a short blue arrow pointing up. Go just a little to the left of that, and that identifies in the scope of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry when John 7 takes place. Do you see how close it is to the end? John 7 occurs in the final 6 months of Christ's life on earth. He's just 6 months away from the cross at this point. But as Jesus said in John 7, verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. Now there's a second aspect of the time frame that's important for us to understand. The Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast that occurs in the fall of the year. faithful Jewish men were required to travel to Jerusalem. Often their families came with them, and they went to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple. There were three feasts that required travel to Jerusalem. Two of them occurred back to back in the spring. That would be Passover was one. And then again in the fall, about 6 months later or so, the Jews returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a very joyous time, a time for people to celebrate how God had provided for them in the harvest, and to remember how God had cared for and provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a jubilant celebration. They remembered the Lord. They gave thanks to Him for provision, for protection, and for faithfulness. So now that we've set the scene, we know when in the life of Christ this occurred, and we know what the setting was, the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to point out an important theme that we see in verses 9 through 24. This theme becomes one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament. It's not a suggestion or a, please, if you feel like it, would you do this? This is a command. Stand firm. Paul said it often. He said it in several different ways. He said, stand firm. Stand your ground. Be steadfast and immovable. Endure. And in his epistle, the Apostle Peter puts it this way, be firm in the faith. Now, why do you suppose God in his wisdom repeated this command over and over and over again in the New Testament? Well, it's repeated because God, who inspired Paul and Peter, knew that Christians would face opposition. In John 15:18, Jesus warned us about this. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Has anyone ever challenged you because you're a Christian? Or maybe they just discredit how you feel about something or what you say. Or maybe they just ignore you because they think as a Christian your views don't hold value. I think most of us have experienced that. And believe me, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. Today we live in a culture that increasingly questions and opposes our faith. Jesus too lived in that kind of culture. He was questioned, he was misunderstood, he was challenged, he was opposed, but he never backed down. Jesus didn't soften his message. So as we share John 7, 10 through 24 today, I want you to think about what you can learn about standing firm in your faith based on his example. Here's the main point of the message today. In the face of growing opposition, Jesus stood firm in his identity and his authority as the Son of God. Now we have a lot of scripture to cover today, so we're going to break it down instead of reading it as a whole. I'm going to begin in the second verse of John 7, And then go to verses 10 through 13. We'll deal with those first. You can sit or stand as you choose. You get an opportunity to stretch and just a little bit. But as we're reading this, remember that Jesus had sent his brothers. Now these would be his natural brothers from his family. We're not talking about the disciples here. These are his brothers. And he had already sent them ahead to the feast, but he stayed back and he delayed going. So beginning in John 7, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And then continuing in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Jesus faced questions and growing opposition. This came from two distinct groups. It came from the Jews of verses 11 and 13, and then it came from a group that John calls the people, and he names them in verse 12. Let's talk about the Jews first. When John speaks of the Jews here, he's referring to Jewish religious leaders, the hostile Jewish authorities in Judea who were headquartered in Jerusalem. This is the group that is growing more and more antagonistic towards Jesus, more and more opposed to him, expecting him to show up at this feast. He was a faithful Jew, certainly he would go. They're looking for him. But I think they were looking with hostile intent. Scripture tells us he went up to the feast, but he didn't go publicly. He went privately. And last week we learned the reason why. It was not yet his time. Now, how about this second group of people who questioned and opposed Jesus? They're called just the people by John. Who were they? Remember that there is a crowd gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. They were Judeans, Galileans, Jews who had been scattered to other nations, along with the Jewish residents of Jerusalem. Clearly, they had heard about Jesus because they're talking about him. Maybe some of them have even encountered him. Perhaps some of the Galileans had heard him teach. Maybe they had witnessed with their own eyes a miracle. The rumors must have raced through the crowd. But look at verse 12. Let's look for the result. And there was much muttering about him among the people. The word muttering translates a Greek word that I kind of like because it sounds like what he is. Now, I'm going to give this my best shot, okay? The word is gungusmos. It sounds like what it is. It's grumbling under your breath. It's how you speak when you disapprove of something, but you don't want to say it out loud. That's what was going on. Verse 13 tells us why the people were unwilling to speak openly about Jesus. They were afraid. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders and authorities. Now, these people didn't agree about Jesus. They had differing opinions. Verse 12 goes on to make that clear for us. Some of them said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." How did these people come to have such diametrically opposed views of Jesus? They really had opposite opinions of him. I think it depended in large part on their exposure and how they had heard or learned about him. A few of them had firsthand knowledge. That would be the Galileans, who came from the area where he ministered for such a long time. Maybe they had seen him, heard him in person. Some other people learned about Jesus from eyewitnesses. Remember that the disciples had gone out and brought word of Jesus. Or perhaps those people learned from others who had actually seen him or heard of him. But at this point in time, however, most of the people in the crowd had only heard gossip and rumors. They did not have an accurate understanding about Jesus. And as a result, there were people who opposed him. So opposition is growing. The Jewish leaders are becoming more and more invested in their opposition to Jesus, and the people, some just don't know what to think. Some think he's good, but some are very opposed to him. Jesus expected this. This didn't surprise him. But he still loved all of them. He loved his neighbors. Increasing hostility to Jesus didn't prevent him from teaching God's truth and loving the people. Now, I've got some, thank you. Let's go to the next passage, 14 through 24. Would you stand for this reading? And Bev is going to read this passage for us.
Read with me, or listen with me, please. John 7, starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it." The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I have made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Beth. Well, let's set the scene. This is about the fourth day or so of the feast. Jesus had arrived quietly. He was unnoticed until he went into the temple area to teach. The temple area, remember, is full of all of these people celebrating the feast. They're bringing the required sacrifices, so that's going on. There are religious leaders there, the priests are there, and then the crowd of people. It was customary for prominent rabbis to teach the crowds who were gathered at the temple. This would have taken place in one of the courtyards outside the temple, not actually in the temple itself. Now remember, as this is going on, the Jewish leaders have been looking for him. And all of a sudden, there he was, teaching at their temple. We don't know what his specific topic was, but we do know that he must have taught scripture, something that an uneducated man wouldn't know. We can tell that he was teaching scripture because of the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" The religious leaders, the learned men, marveled when they heard him. To marvel means to be struck with admiration, that's important, admiration and astonishment. Probably to their amazement, the Jewish leaders had to acknowledge Jesus was an effective and knowledgeable teacher of Scripture, of God's Word. But how could that be? He wasn't educated. He was a tradesman. He was a carpenter. He hadn't sat under the teaching of some famous rabbi. He didn't go to rabbinical school. But both the content and the manner of Jesus' teachings were different in quality than any other teacher. Where did his knowledge and his skill come from? The Jewish leaders were puzzled. They couldn't figure this out. In verse 16, Jesus answers them. He made a very clear statement. He made it, I'm sure, with much conviction. Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Essentially, he was saying, what I teach is from God, the Father, who sent me. The qualitative difference of Jesus' teaching was found in its source, God the Father. In verse 16, if you look at this verse carefully, Jesus makes three statements of fact. Number one, my teaching doesn't originate with me. Number two, my teaching originates with God Himself. Now here's the one that got him in more trouble. Number three, God sent me. God sent me. That's the statement that was most offensive to the Jews. In fact, they considered it to be blasphemous. But there Jesus was, standing firm, boldly proclaiming that he was sent by God Himself, meaning that he was also saying he was the Son of God. When the religious leaders heard that, don't you think they must have recoiled in horror? How could he say such a thing? No one would dare say he was sent by God. But that's what Jesus said. He stood his ground, and he said exactly that. Now, he didn't stop there. You might think that was enough. He didn't stop. Next, he went on to claim that his authority to teach was given to him by God the Father. Essentially, he said this: God gave me his truth, and God gave me the authority to speak his truth for him. Once again, he was bold and clear. He taught with authority from God. When Jesus said this, he understood that the Jewish leaders wouldn't believe him. They would not accept this. He knew what they believed about him, that he was a liar, that he was guilty of blasphemy. So understanding that they were making crucial mistakes in their understanding of him, he demonstrated it for them. He demonstrated their error. He did this by giving them a way to test themselves. Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then that person will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I, Jesus, am speaking on my own authority. Let's break down what he told them. It's possible for you to know if my teaching is from God or from my own authority. Your ability to know depends on whether or not you genuinely seek to do God's will. So he put the burden for understanding on them. They didn't seek to do God's will. That was obvious to Jesus, so he knew they would fail this test. Jesus was God's will for Israel. Jesus was God's will for the world. So in rejecting Jesus, the Jewish leaders rejected the will of God. There's a life lesson here for us. Verse 17 defines a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit desires to follow God's will. A teachable spirit is not rigid and narrow. A teachable spirit is willing to learn from God's correction and discipline. A teachable spirit lives in submission to the Lord. Does that describe you? I wish it described me more often than it does. I believe, however, if we struggle in this area, we have to honestly confess that struggle to the Lord, seek His will, and then follow through with obedience. Moving to verse 18, we see that Jesus' teaching was not self-seeking. He wasn't seeking His own glory. He was seeking God's honor. So He says in verse 18 that by definition then, His teaching was true. Now let's move on to the third point this morning. Jesus' deeds proved His identity as God's Son. We see this in verses 21 through 23. In this passage, Jesus referred to a specific deed, a standalone miracle that He had performed during an earlier visit to Jerusalem. We looked at this way back in January in John 5, 2 through 9. This is the story of how Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. If you will recall, the Jews were outraged when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath. If He had done it on any other day of the week, it would have been fine. But He healed on the Sabbath, and to them, that meant He was working. And the Sabbath was a day of rest to the Lord. No work was allowed. So, because He worked on the Sabbath, the Jewish authorities believed Him to be a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker. In verses 22 through 23, Jesus points out their hypocrisy. Let me walk you through this a little bit. I think this is a confusing passage, perhaps. The religious leaders were willing to circumcise an infant boy if the eighth day after birth occurred on the Sabbath. They did that, circumcision on the Sabbath, in order to comply with God's instructions to Abraham. Remember, the rite of circumcision was God gave that to Abraham for God's people. But as Jesus reasoned, by performing circumcision on the Sabbath, they themselves were failing to keep the law of Moses because they were working. So by their own reasoning, Jesus says to them that it was therefore acceptable that He had healed a man on the Sabbath. If they could circumcise on the Sabbath without breaking the law, He could heal on the Sabbath without breaking the law. He followed with a command that tells us for sure that they were not understanding Him. Jesus said, verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." When those Jewish authorities judged Jesus to be a lawbreaker, they judged by appearances. Their judgment was not based on God's authority, it was based on their own authority. They judged wrong. Now we can't leave today's scripture without understanding what Jesus' command in verse 24 means for us. This is an important command for us. Our Lord commands us, do not judge superficially. Superficial judging can result from many different things. I want to share just three with you. Superficial judging can be a result of self-righteous legalism. Superficial judgment can be a result of a superficial understanding of Scripture. Most importantly, superficial judging can be a result of a lack of saving faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let me leave you with these words as I close. This is from Zechariah 7:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. May God's word be a blessing to you as you stand firm in your faith. Thank you.